The reading is from Luke chapter 4, verses 31 to 44. And he, that is Jesus, went down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and he was teaching them on the Sabbath. And they were astonished at his teaching, for his word possessed authority. And in the synagogue there was a man who had the spirit of an unclean demon. And he cried out with a loud voice, "Ha! What do you have to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent, come out of him." And when the demon had thrown him down in their midst, he came out of him, having done him no harm. They were all amazed and said to one another, "What is this word? For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out." And reports about him went out into every place in the surrounding region. And he arose and left the synagogue and entered Simon's house. Now Simon's mother-in-law was ill with a high fever. They appealed to him on her behalf. And he stood over her and rebuked the fever. And it left her, and immediately she rose and began to serve them. Now, when the sun was setting, all those who had any who were sick with various diseases brought them to him, and he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. And demons also came out of many, crying, "You are the Son of God." But he rebuked them and would not allow them to speak, because they knew that he was the Christ. When it was day, he departed and went into a desolate place. And the people sought him and came to him and would have kept him from leaving them. But he said to them, "I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose." And he was preaching in the synagogues of Judea.
Amen. At the end of our last sermon in the Gospel of Luke, although they didn't have them then, we could kind of imagine the sound of police sirens going off. Jesus has been chased up to the ledge of a hill. The people are trying to chuck him over the edge and kill him for the claims that he's making. This is a dramatic moment. And Jesus, we're told, just walks on through them. An amazing miracle of God's providence. And what does he do next? I wonder, this is a dangerous question for any minister or preacher to ask, I wonder what you would have done if you were Jesus. Because I'm not sure my answer would have been, "Well, I've just been nearly killed by the people I grew up with, so I'm going to go down the road and try it again with people who know me less well." I'm going to be very honest. I'm not sure that would have been my immediate response. Would have been, "The people I grew up with, who know that I'm not a horrible person, have just tried to kill me for stating very clearly God has sent me to do this." I'm not sure my next port of call would be to go to a bigger city with more people who know me less well. I'm not sure that would have been my answer. But it was our Lord's, meaning it was the right one. And not only was it the right answer, but he did this in fulfillment of prophecy. In Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 through 3, or in Matthew chapter 4, verses 12 through 17, which quotes this prophecy, we are told that that a great light will begin to shine in the land of Zebulun and Naphtali, which is where Capernaum is. So Jesus intentionally goes to this city, in the land from which we're told a great light will begin to shine and dawn over the rest of all humanity. Jesus goes straight there, saying, "Well, I've been rejected at home. Let me be about my Father's business." And so he goes. And what does the Lord Jesus do in Capernaum? Well, we're told that he goes there, and immediately, clearly he has some time, because he begins to teach on the Sabbath. So we have a story of one Sabbath in Nazareth, and now the next Sabbath in Capernaum. And the people were astonished at his teaching. Now, if you've been keeping up with our Luke series, you'll know that Luke uses the word astonished or amazed a lot. And what it means when Luke uses this word is that the people were genuinely astounded by what they were hearing. It wowed them. They were impressed. They were thinking, goodness, this is wonderful. This is amazing. We've never heard it taught this way before. It was here. It hadn't made the several inches journey yet to here. It's an intellectual stimulation. It's an interest. It's a, this is some good stuff. But it hasn't transformed lives yet. The people who are hearing him are amazed by what they're hearing. Not all of them are recognizing the consequences of it for themselves. And Luke will continue to use this word throughout. So Jesus is teaching, and they were astonished because his word possessed authority. Jesus, unlike the Pharisees and teachers of his day, was not saying, well, this rabbi says this, and this rabbi says this, and the tradition has said this for a very long time, and thus we can conclude this. Jesus was saying, the Father says. Have you not read? In Isaiah, it says this. That's true. That's me. When the next reading comes, he says, this is how this applies to that which is good. This is how this applies to who God is, to what he requires of you and of me. Here, Jesus, being God himself walking among us, has the right to do this that no preacher has the right to do. If I were to stand up here and say, hey, by the way, I've done no preparation, but this is what this text means, you should probably say, John, are you sure? For I am not God. For when God himself was stood in front of the people in the flesh, he has every right to open the great scroll of Isaiah and say, these sections, that's me. Hi, I'm here among you to seek and save the lost, to rescue and to redeem. I'm here to announce the year of God's favor, the blessed Jubilee. Jesus teaches with authority. He is God himself. A preacher's authority is only as authoritative as his words rightly explain the word of God. Jesus, the word of God made alive, can speak however he likes. And so here, he speaks wonderfully and powerfully, and the people are astounded. And then he is rudely interrupted. You can imagine it, can't you? The congregation with bated breath, listening to every word coming from the mouth of our Lord, amazed at what they're hearing. And then someone, and some translations remove the first word here, unhelpfully, take it out. Somebody says, ha! Ha! What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are. You're the Holy One of God. The demons mocking Jesus. That word ha is important. It is very much a mocking exclamation. What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? Because it's not time yet. Hang on, what are we saying? The demons know that one day the Lord is going to return. Amen? They know that one day he's coming in judgment to restore all things, to destroy all that is evil and wicked in the universe, to make plain his goodness, and to restore all things. This demon is now face to face with the one who he knows will one day destroy him, and his answer is to mock and say, I don't think it's judgment day yet. Why are you messing with us? Can't we keep messing with these people? We're quite enjoying hurting people, leading them astray, doing all the things we do. Could you just like go away and let me keep messing with the person I'm possessing, please? I know who you are, I know you're the Holy One of God, and I know you don't want everyone to know that yet, so I'm also going to say that out loud. What pernickety fellows! Friends, it's really important for us to understand, as Christians, that there is much going on that we cannot see with our own eyes. And the Bible is very clear that there are things that are going on that we cannot see, and, I think, is intentionally opaque regarding much of the details of that which we cannot see. But what the Bible is clear about is that we are, as Christians, to believe that the world and that all that exists is supernatural. not that there are werewolves and vampires and all that stuff that we see on the TV, but that there are angels and demons. That there are evil spiritual forces and there are good spiritual forces that are at work and are involved in far more than we think they are. As the French poet Baudelaire once wrote, the greatest trick the devil ever pulled was convincing the world that he does not exist. In Ephesians 6, chapter 10 through 20, we read, I won't read the whole section, but Paul, encouraging the church in Ephesus, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the armor of God, is what the Apostle Paul says. I know often when we talk about the armor of God, we talk about it in like a Sunday school session where we make people make cardboard armor. And that's good. It's good that we teach children about the things that Paul goes on to describe. But let me be very clear. When Paul speaks about these things, he wasn't speaking about these things with a view to a children's teaching. When Paul says that we are in a war not against flesh and blood, but against powers and principalities, against cosmic forces of evil who are trying to mislead, who are trying to lead astray, who are trying to hide the truth of who God is and what he has done from those who have ears and eyes to see and to hear, Paul is not saying this is like very simple stuff for us all to understand and we can make a song and dance of it. He's saying this is a matter of life and death. There are evil spiritual beings at work. We cannot reject that as Christians. We're also told that there are angels at work as well. In Hebrews chapter 1 through 14, the writer to the Hebrews makes very clear that Jesus is far superior to the angels, but we are told that the angels are ministering spirits who are sent to serve for or on behalf of those who belong to God. That's really good news, isn't it? So if we live in a world where there genuinely is cosmic evil at work, trying to kill, maim, and destroy, trying to lead astray, trying to confuse and hide the truth, it's really good news that God is also at work by his angels on behalf of those who are his, to preserve us, to protect us. There's that wonderful passage where Jesus talks about the children and says that their angels always are before the face of the Father. We're not meant to say, therefore, that we each have a guardian angel who we can buddy up with and get to know, but it is the idea that the Lord is ministering to his people. I know this might sound highfalutin and odd to some of you, but it's what the Bible says. And I know in the West, we like to demythologize everything. We like to make everything only that which we can see, touch, and stick in a test tube. But the Bible is very clear. There is cosmic evil, and there is cosmic good at work. The scriptures are also very clear that demonic possession, as in the case of this poor gentleman who Jesus is just about to deliver, was not simply just the ancients' misunderstanding of medical maladies. There are some people today who would teach that when the Bible describes someone with an unclean spirit falling over into a fire, that was just epilepsy, and the ancients didn't understand that. Well, if you would turn with me to Matthew chapter 4, verse 24... which is a similar point in Jesus' ministry, but recorded in one of the different Gospels. Starting in verse 23, we're told, and Jesus went through all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. So his fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, those having seizures, is how it's rendered in the ESV, but the root word is epilepsy in the Greek, which unfortunately, because the Greek word means moonstruck, it's where we get the word lunacy or lunatic. So that's where the word comes through, but it's talking about epilepsy there. And paralytics, and he healed them. So here we have, in the New Testament accounts, the New Testament authors dividing between physical ailments and spiritual affliction. They were aware. So we cannot say, oh, when Jesus is casting out a demon, really it was just somebody with a mental health condition. What a horrific thing to say. That's not what the text teaches. The text teaches us both. There are people who genuinely are suffering from physical afflictions, and there are people genuinely suffering from spiritual afflictions. And as Christians, we must be aware of both realities. We cannot collapse them into each other and pretend that one or both isn't there. We can over-spiritualize and say every physical ailment is the result of a demon. That's not true. And we can under-spiritualize and say that every ailment is only a medical reality and there's no spiritual component. Let us be clear. It's a both and, not an either or. Amen? Okay, so now we get to the cool part. Because now we see this demon has interrupted Jesus mid-sermon. I'm sure he wouldn't get lost or confused. He'd still have the next point ready to go, unlike me. And what does Jesus say? Well, turn with me back to Luke from Matthew. Jesus says, "Be silent and come out of him." And when the demon had thrown him down in the midst of the people gathered, the demon came out of the poor possessed man, having done him no harm. Jesus rebukes the demon and casts the demon out with but a few words. No elaborate ritual, no burning of sage, none of this new age stuff that gets chucked into the midst of all this. No, he just says to the demon, "Be gone." And the demon goes. What does that remind you of? Words being spoken, and then immediately that which has been said coming to pass. In the beginning, the Lord God made the heavens and the earth. We've quoted from it this morning already. God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. God said, "Let the earth be filled," and it was filled. God spoke, and it came to be. In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, we're told that Jesus himself upholds all things by the word of his power. Jesus speaks in the heavenly places, and that which he says comes to pass. All things are preserved and held together through the Lord's speech. And in Isaiah 51, verse 11, we're told that when the Lord speaks, his words do not return to him void. When the Lord speaks, "Let there be rain," there's rain. And don't we know that in England? Amen. When the Lord says, "Let there be sun," there's sun. When the Lord says, "Let these people be blessed," they're blessed. When God speaks, it happens. When Jesus spoke, it happened. That was not the norm in his day. There were other people trying to cast out demons. We'll meet some of them as we work through this gospel, and we might make reference to a particular group of people in the book of Acts. But it wasn't the norm that somebody just said, "Be gone," and the demon went. What these people have just seen Jesus do is astonishing. It's astounding, and it's in perfect alignment with what he promised he'd come to do. "For the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to..." What? "Proclaim liberty to the captives." So Jesus has come and he's setting people free, evidencing that the thing he claimed he was back in Nazareth, he's now doing practically in Capernaum, showing that he is who he has claimed to be. We'll pause here for a brief reflection for ourselves. As Christians, then, we need not to fear the machinations of the enemy. We're told in 1 John that he who is in us, the Holy Spirit, is greater than he who is in the world. The Holy Spirit is not going to tolerate a demonic roommate. I'll say that again. The Holy Spirit is not going to tolerate a demonic roommate. If we are in Christ, then our God is jealous for us, And we're told that the Holy Spirit seals those who are his in Ephesians. We're told that he preserves and that he continues to sanctify, that is, he continues to make us more like Jesus, all those whom he indwells. And if we've been set free by the Son indeed from demonic captivity, he's not going to allow us to wander back into it. This is immensely good news. If we've been set free by our Lord, then we do not have to worry about whether we're demonically possessed, as this poor gentleman was. For if we're in Christ, we cannot be. That is not to downplay the work of the enemy outside of us, seeking to tempt and lead astray. For in the same way our Lord Jesus, wholly perfect, wholly sinless, is tempted from the outside by Satan, right? We read the temptation account together. But there is a marked difference between being tempted by forces outside of us and being enslaved and controlled by demonic forces inside of us. And if we're in Christ, we've been set free. No longer are we enslaved to sin. No longer are we enslaved by Satan's forces. We have been liberated and brought from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his marvelous light. So we need not fear, for he who is in us is greater than he who is in the world. This demon knew who Jesus truly was and continued to rebel against him and to mock him. Intellectual assent to the idea that Jesus is God is not what is required nor given to the believer by God's gracious work. As James writes, even the demons know that Jesus is Lord or that God is one and shudder. Knowing who Jesus is not the same, biblically speaking, as knowing who Jesus is. The Lord calls us to trust him, to trust in his goodness, and to obey, doing as he tells us to and believing him when he says X is good and Y is wrong. Jesus' name is not a magic spell. We can't just say, in Jesus' name, do this. We have to know him. Case in point, if you have your Bibles with you, you can turn to Acts chapter 19, verses 11 to 20, where there is a little group of guys called the Sons of Sceva. Now, these dudes are trying to cast out demons, and so they're running around saying, "We adjure you in the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches." So that's two divisions of, like, actually knowing him, right? So they say, "We adjure you, demon, in the name of Jesus, who we don't know, but whom Paul preaches." And the demon turns to them, and what does the demon say? "Jesus I know, and Paul I know. Who are you?" And the demoniac beats them up, strips them naked, and leaves them fleeing in the streets. The kind of story that today, with our Western secular minds, we really struggle to make sense of. But here we see somebody claiming to or attempting to use the name of Jesus as if it's a magic spell. As if we can just say, in the name of Jesus, get out of them. We're not superheroes. We're not meant to be magicians. That's not how this works. The Apostle Paul and the Apostle Peter knew Jesus. And so in Acts, we read the Apostle Peter saying, "In the name of Jesus, get up and stand," to the man born lame. He's not using the name of Jesus like a spell. He's saying, "I know Jesus. He sent me to do this. And so I'm asking him in his name to heal you." And in that instance, we see the man miraculously healed. Praise God. And the same happens all throughout the book of Acts. And the same actually happens in a prototypical way in the next section, which is where we'll end our sermon this morning. So having cast out this demon, what happens next? Well, we're told he arises, he leaves the synagogue, and he doesn't get to go and have a lovely roast dinner. He goes to Simon's house, and in Simon's house, who we're going to hear a lot more about next week, he meets Simon's mother-in-law. Simon's mother-in-law is woefully ill with a high fever. She is not in good shape. And read what it says in verse 38. "And they," meaning presumably Simon and the rest of them gathered with them that day, "appealed to him," Jesus, "on her behalf. And Jesus stood over her, rebuked the fever, and it left her. And immediately she rose and began to serve them." What a wonderful thing, eh? Jesus has cast out a demon by rebuking the demon. Now Jesus comes to this house, he meets a lady who's desperately ill, and he rebukes the fever. Two things. Jesus has the authority to rebuke personal evil, demons, and impersonal threats to human life. Fevers and storms, we'll get there in Luke chapter 8, where Jesus rebukes the weather and it listens to him. This is the only time where the word rebuke is used with regard to Jesus healing someone. I think it's important we highlight that. It's not the norm in the way that Jesus heals people, although to say the norm feels kind of silly when these are all miraculous, wonderful healings. Normally, Jesus says, go, your faith has made you well. So he gives a command, like maybe to a leper, to go to the priests, they'll be made well. Or he says, I say to you, get up and walk, and then upon somebody obeying the command that he gives, they're healed. So there are other framings in which the Lord generally heals people. But here, I think Luke uses the word rebuke intentionally to show the Lord Jesus' authority in both spheres, over personal, wicked, spiritual evil, demons, and over everything else, over every impersonal threat, every disease, every weather pattern, everything is under his control. He has the authority to say stop, and it'll stop. And this was not a temporary partial healing, amen? The lady stands up, and what does she do? She doesn't say, I'm going to go take a nap, thank you for getting rid of my fever. She begins to serve everybody. She begins to use the gifts that God has given her to be a wonderful force of hospitality in that home, to begin cooking and making food and preparing for all the people present. When I've had a fever, that is not my immediate response. So this is clear evidence. This is a miraculous, amazing healing. Yeah, Beth's nodding. Amazing. So Jesus can rebuke demons and he can rebuke disease. And he heals this lady. But look what the people in the text did. They appealed to Jesus. They said, they brought Jesus to the sick mother-in-law and said, Jesus, would you heal her? Can you help her? We don't know the exact words they said, but we know that they appealed for her on her behalf. We'll close with this. Simon and his family appealed to Jesus to heal the mother-in-law. At sunset, as we continue in our text, those who were caring for the sick and for the demonically oppressed brought their loved ones before Jesus and asked Jesus to heal them and to deliver them. Do we have loved ones who are ill? Do we have loved ones who are spiritually blind? Do we have loved ones who may be demonically oppressed? Do we have loved ones who think themselves well off when in reality they are lost, poor, and in great spiritual peril? Appeal to Jesus on their behalf, brothers and sisters. Bring your loved ones before the Lord and ask him to intercede and to intervene. Appeal to the Lord for them, saying, Lord, I love this person. Can you do something in their life? I trust you. I know that you're good. Please. Why? Because our Lord cast out demons and healed the sick then. We believe and affirm that the Lord can cast out demons and heal the sick today. In both cases, it's in accordance with his perfect will. And I would remind us that just before this text, Jesus has said very clearly that God chose not to heal all the lepers in Israel, but heal one leper far away in Syria for his purposes. So this is not a blanket promise that if we go to Jesus, he definitely will work a miracle on our behalf. But he will do what is right and good, and we can trust him and know that that's true. Appeal to the Lord for those you love, trusting that he will do what is right. And if you can't talk about Jesus with someone, we might as well speak about that someone with Jesus. Amen. There might be loved ones who we've tried to share the gospel with, who we've tried to pray for, who have said, no thanks, I'm good. Well, then surely we should be speaking with Jesus about them, asking our Lord to soften their hearts, to bring them to spiritual life, to give them that kind of curiosity. Because ultimately, as Jesus closes in this section, Jesus didn't come just to work miracles and show off the goodness of God. He didn't come just to be a deliverance minister or a faith healer. He came to proclaim the good news that God had drawn near, to preach the good news of the kingdom of God, that the kingdom of God was at hand, that all must repent, turn to the King in heaven and say, I am sorry for all that I have done, trusting that he will forgive all who come to him and ask for his forgiveness. The people tried to tempt him to stay and keep being their leader, their faith healer, the person who they could go to. We're told in Luke, he goes off into the desolate place, same word as wilderness, interesting to me. And the people sought him, came to him, would have kept him, but he said to them, I must go. I'm not here just to work miracles. Or rather, physical miracles, you know, deliverances and physical healing. I'm here to see souls saved. And we read later in Luke that I've come to seek and save the lost. That was Jesus' intention, it should be ours. We want to see the hungry fed, but we want to see them come to know Jesus, amen? Because if you go to hell with an empty stomach, it's not much different to going to hell with a full one. We want to see those whom are sick healed. Amen? But going to hell fully healthy, not much different to going to hell with infirmity. This is life and death, folks. Let us not forget that. Jesus came to seek and save the lost and calls us to do the same and evidences the glory of God through working these kinds of miracles. Let us pray in earnest that the Lord will do those kinds of things again, but preach the gospel because ultimately we want to see people spend eternal, that's their eternity, with our Father in heaven. Let's do that, trusting God to do that which he will do in the interim.